Looked at a new series. We did two pretty intense series there between Hebrews and Nehemiah, so I decided to loosen things up a little bit here and maybe put a lighter series in the midst of some of these. But today we're going to talk about the game of life. I decided the time for a little bit of a fun series. Maybe it's for you, maybe it's for me, I don't know, I'm not sure, but one of my favorite series I had done in my time here at Central was called Sermons from the Toy Box, where I preached through different popular toys and was able to research them a little bit and bring them around to teach us a biblical lesson. So this series came to me while I was preaching that series many, many years ago. So I thought this would really be a fun one to do sometime, and just seemed like the right time. So rather than talking about toys, we're going to talk about classic games. And so this week I'm going to preach on the game of life. I was surprised when I started researching this that it was actually created by none other than Milton Bradley himself. We just get so used to, you know, games getting thrown under a conglomerate of a company name that I didn't realize this was actually a game he developed himself. So if you've played the game of life, it was likely the updated one. It was completely redone in 1960 or there's been some more modern formats of it as well that have redone it lately. But the basic tenet of the game is that you go through life, and basically you start at college, and then you pick a spouse and maybe a few kids that affect your expenses. You get a career, and the luck of the draw gives you a good salary or a bad salary. And you buy a house, and you can choose whether or not you want to buy insurance for your car and your house or your life. And many of the twists and turns of real life, of course, are part of those blocks on this game board. And you might inherit some money and unexpectedly. You might face an unexpected expense. Something breaks in your house, and if you don't have insurance, you got to pay a bigger bill. But in the end, though, in the game of life, not real life, but in the game of life, it all comes down to money. That's what everything comes down to in this particular game. At the end of the road, you can choose to add up all your cash and assets, and ultimately those with money win the game, and those found lacking are basically dismissed as losers. In the 60s version, everyone eventually arrived at what was called the Day of Reckoning, as one of the last spots on the board. And if you believed that you had the most money, you would continue on the road to Millionaire Acres. If you didn't choose that road, or you didn't think you had enough money to compete, you got to one last chance to put all your money on the line, and then you would pick a number, 1 through 10, and then you would spin the wheel, and if you got that number right and you won, then all of a sudden you were rich, and hey, you're a winner. But if you didn't get on that, then you were a loser, and you were dismissed to the poor farm. So that part of the game of life is nothing like Jesus teaches. We recognize that. But the fact that our twists and turns bring us surprises in life, some good, some bad. One decision early in life, in the game of life, affects the future ones down the road, where things go, what type of job you have, those types of things. But we know that life is much more than a game. But what's the point of it? What do we get when we get to the very end of life? We have the chance at so much more than money and retiring in comfort. I have three questions I'd like to answer in today's game of life. Who can be saved? Who wins in life? And why can we win? The answer to these three questions will not guarantee that we end up in Millionaire Acres. It might actually do the opposite as far as this world is concerned. But these answers do help us live in heaven for eternity. And my goal is to help us all win at real life. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 10, 25 to 34. Again, that's Mark 10, 25 to 34. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." But Jesus looked up, Then Peter began to say to him, "See why we have left all? We have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or child or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions and in the land in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now they were out on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Who can be saved? Well, let's start by this. Faith can be a detriment. If you have grown up in church, you have likely heard this statement Jesus taught his disciples many, many times. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And just a little interesting side note, Josh Steinling's dad actually wrote a small book on this subject, and it's kind of interesting. You can find it at Guardian Angel in Richfield under the local authors. But let me be very clear as we start digging into this. It's not saying that it's impossible for rich men to be saved. I've heard a few people mention that, and it's like, no, that's not at all it's what God's trying to say here. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem, but rather the dependence and the love of that wealth. The love of that wealth and being unwilling to let it go is what determines if that wealth is a good thing in our life or whether it's a bad thing. Wealth doesn't have to be a detriment, but we recognize that it can be for some people when trusting Jesus. Another verse we often hear in this study, although misquoted, is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money has caused people to sin in so many ways. And if we just look at the Ten Commandments, I think it's easy to see how the love of money can contribute to these things. It's caused people to steal. It's caused people to covet. It's caused people to murder. Obviously, to forsake the Sabbath, to dishonor their parents. So we could go right down the list, and if we work at it and spend a little time on it, we could probably find how the love of money has created people that are willing to break all Ten Commandments to fulfill it. Loving money has been a pull of man's heart since the beginning, but Jesus so eloquently reminds us that loving money makes salvation so much harder. Rather than trusting in him for salvation, denying ourselves, giving to the needy, wealth has this allure to trust in it. Not always for salvation necessarily, but we trust in it for our security, for our peace, for our contentment. If I get this much, then I'll be okay. Then everything's going to be all right. I'll feel secure if I have this much in my 401k. It has the power to be like a drug, and the more you get, often the more you want, the more pull it has. Money is great, and we can use it to store up treasures in heaven, though. So again, money itself is not bad. It's when we love money that becomes a problem. But when we take our eyes off the Savior, that same tool can affect our eternity. It can affect it for good, or it can affect it for bad. Again, like any tool, it's all in how you use it. You can take a hammer and you can build a house. You can hammer nails and put walls up and do great things with a hammer. But if you're trying to fix a window with a hammer, it's probably not going to be the right tool and you can do a lot of damage. I am a literal thinker. So when I hear the saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, my initial thought is, wow, that seems pretty difficult. Almost impossible, but not quite. If you break them down and cut it up in small enough pieces, I guess technically you can slide it through there. But again, I have a very literal mind when it comes to thinking through things. But understanding that also has to pass through the author's intent, and Josh's dad does a good job of laying out why Jesus was likely talking about a doorway in Jerusalem rather than an actual needle, eye needle that we think of when sewing. A camel would have to get down on his knees to get through this particular doorway in Jerusalem that they often called the eye of the needle. And, of course, as a camel gets down on its knees, its belly spreads out, and then all of a sudden, then it's getting too wide to get through this door. It would have had to basically scooch on its knees. Now, I can't imagine a camel scooching on its knees very easily. So, basically, either way, it's talking about it's a pretty difficult thing to accomplish. It can be done, but it was going to be work. And Josh's dad actually made a really interesting comparison to the poor man having less to leave behind. Having less to leave behind, much like having faith like a child. The less we tend to have, because Jesus said, you know, this is why it's easier for the poor. But he also talked about the child of a faith. You know, a child, they don't have a whole lot to leave behind. And maybe some toys or something, but I mean, kids often are pretty easily distracted, too. You know, you show them something over here, and, oh, yeah, I'll leave this behind, usually right in the middle of the floor where you're trying to walk, right? But they're not as attached to material possessions sometimes as adults are. So God's saving grace is the same for all mankind. He does the work for salvation, so rich people don't have to work any harder to be saved. So in that sense, it's not harder for rich people to be saved. They just have to be willing to release what they have into the care of their master. The case for the rich young ruler shows us this example when someone that Jesus said to directly, go and give all your wealth to the poor. And of course we know the rich young ruler, he walked away from Jesus rather than walking away from his wealth that day. See, Jesus taught more about the way we handle our money and possessions than he did heaven and hell combined, which is kind of interesting to me. And so it teaches us that we better have a good control and a good understanding of this in our lives, because it's a pretty important topic. The disciples asked, well, who can be saved then? Fair question. Good question. So the teachers led his disciples to ask, who then can be saved? Does that mean that only the poor people, the beggars on the street can be saved then? Is that what Jesus is saying? And here's what I love about this question. I believe they sincerely did want to know who could be saved, but I think they were also surprised by what Jesus said, which, as we know, happened quite often. If you want to start a ministry, it makes sense that you need to understand the financial base to support as well. It takes humility to go minister to the least of these. Think back to your days in high school, who you sat with at lunch often determined what category of people you were going to be lumped in with. You had the cool kids, you had the jocks, you had the nerds, the computer geeks. No offense, Lisa, I'm just saying. But there were several tables of kind of in the middle then kids, you know. And one of the tables, there's usually one table of outsiders. And like, whatever you did, like, you didn't want to have to sit at that table, because if you did that, you got fit into that category of an outsider. And I could still, if we went back to East Juniata today, I could still take you to the exact table where I always sat. Every time, every year, my friends and I, at least for my junior and senior there, but there's a kid there named Eric that he was one of those, he didn't necessarily fit into our group, but he was kind of an outsider in general and probably would have fit real well at the outsider table. We took him in anyway, and you know, it was kind of funny, like, you know, when you have a group of friends, usually you all kind of have about the same, you know, comedy level, those types of things. You get along, you know, you just socially, you say the same types of things. Well, Eric really didn't fit in real well, but we brought him in anyway, and he had, I mean, just a picture of this kid. He had bright red hair, he had big glasses, he had a kind of an underbite, but two serious buck teeth, and he was kind of the poster child of the kid that was going to get bullied. He acted that way too. And I still remember people making fun of us for having Eric sit at our table. And people, you know, would judge us. You know, people do judge us by our company in general. But there are days I wasn't necessarily thrilled about Eric, but I've never regretted having him sit at our table, because it was an opportunity for him to be part of a different crowd. So he wasn't categorized and thrown into that group. And sometimes I look back and think, you know, I probably should have spent more time with him. But at the same time, I'm comforted in knowing that he attended a local Christian church, and he ended up passing away a couple years ago from diabetes complications. But I was comforted in finding out that he did attend a local church, and he testified of Jesus Christ often. But here's the reality. When our lives are all said and done, the money that we had, it doesn't really mean anything when it's all over. Compare two people who spent their whole life loving Jesus and one that loved money. The one that loves Jesus has all the comfort in the world when it comes to the end, right? The one that loves money has nothing to take with them. There's no comfort there whatsoever. It's just easier if we have had something that if we have it, and it's easier to accept Christ and not have to release anything than to have to give it up to find him. Here's who can be saved. Those that trust and follow Jesus for their salvation above anything and everything else in the world. The less we have to hold us back, it just makes it easier. The more we cling to anything in this world, the harder it is going to be. Not on God's end, but on our end for submission. We can't tell Jesus, I submit to you in these three areas, but I'm not going to submit to you in these 10 other areas of my life. We either submit or we haven't submitted. That's not submission. That's called conditional submission. When we surrender our lives to Christ, we don't get to make demands. The one who surrenders, you're putting yourself at the mercy of the other person, and that's what we're called to do. to submit to his authority. When we bow to Jesus as our king, we don't get to tell him, I will surrender if you meet my conditions. No. We surrender under his conditions because we're the ones surrendering. In surrendering, we agree to the terms Christ presented to us in the Bible. One of those terms is found in James 4:10. This is a big one. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We also recognize that nothing's impossible with God. Is it impossible with men to lead a camel through the eye of a needle? Salvation for any man without Jesus is impossible. But our God specializes in doing the impossible. See, Adam was telling me this week about how he was teaching a creation a couple weeks ago and how God spoke the world into existence. One of the teens in our youth group, somewhat new to the group, was absolutely dumbfounded and looked up and said, "You mean that God has the power to just speak and something can exist?" His next comment was, "Wow, that would be a pretty cool power to have." You know, this is someone from our community that had never heard that God spoke the world into existence. He didn't trust, you know, and in God's wisdom, he didn't trust mankind with that kind of power or ability. It might be fun, but it would also get really complicated really quick if we had those capabilities. See, most theology books you read will define God's ability to do anything along the lines of God has the power to do anything he wishes, but he will not contradict his own nature. So there's some limitations to his abilities there that he places on himself. For instance, God is all powerful, but he will not sin. God is truth, so he will not lie, because those things completely contradict his character. God also doesn't do the absurd, such as turn all circles into squares. You know, God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. So that's not exactly the direction Jesus is going here, but we do need to be able to define what we mean when we say nothing is impossible with God. Fortunately for us, Jesus is teaching in that even though it is difficult for many to call upon the name of salvation, it's not impossible. It is possible. Salvation is available to all men, women, and children that are willing to confess their sin and subject themselves to his lordship. That offer is only available, though, of course, through Jesus' actions. We may not see salvation as all that difficult because we've grown up hearing the good news of Jesus, but for the disciples at this time, this was a whole new thought process and a whole new perspective. Living under the law, it wasn't just tough to get saved. It was impossible to get saved through the law because there's no way you could follow all of the law. It was absolutely impossible. And we know, we recognize it in the New Testament as well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And saving a group of sinful people in general isn't just an easy task. It meant God sending a son into the world as a human sacrifice to die on the cross until he came back to life 3 days later. That's not a casual process. Jesus pulled it off in what was absolutely impossible with man. It was impossible. He paid the price of our sin so that we could be free from sin and to know his Father. And that salvation, it is only possible with God. Whether you're rich or poor, it's still only possible with God. See, in life, people that trust in Jesus Christ for salvation can be saved. So who really wins in life? The disciples, they sacrificed. Peter mentions that those around him and all the things that they had, and he's like, Jesus, remember we did these things. They left everything behind and followed Jesus. They left their businesses, their family, their security, their reputation, their social standings. They really did leave it all behind to follow Christ. These men and several other women were willing to trust Jesus enough that they really did leave everything behind. We're not all called to leave everything behind in a physical sense, but we're all called to be willing to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. And I've seen the damage done because people misrepresent this verse. I've seen people leave their spouses because they said, well, God told me to go marry another woman. No, that's not God speaking. That's not God's voice. It contradicts his scripture. So God doesn't ask people to leave their spouse and children behind. He may ask you to leave them for a time, but he's not calling you to leave them permanently. He might ask you to go on a mission trip to get some biblical education or even go on a spiritual retreat. But never anything that contradicts his own word in scripture. I had every intention of going to Bible school locally, but God called me a couple hundred miles away to Liberty. At the time, it wasn't what I was expecting. As a teenager, I spent my summers serving at summer camp. And my mom will tell you, like, once I went away to my first week of camp, like, I never came home. Once I started going to college, I would be at college all year, and then I would come home and go straight to summer camp and work there all summer. It took me away from family, following Christ. I look at Hayden and his adventures in Norway and hopefully someday Nepal here, and I assure you, his mama would absolutely love for him to stay close. But she recognizes if he's being called, he's got to go. And years ago, there was an expectation that you should sacrifice your own family on the altar of ministry. And pastors would expectantly neglect their family to minister to the church. And I'm ever grateful for Dr. Falwell's telling us young, what he called preacher boys, your family's your first ministry. I've always appreciated that he's made that very clear. He even doubled down and said, if we fail in our ministry in our home, then we failed in ministry. I've never forgotten those words, and I've found some of my greatest joy in ministering has come to my own wife and children. And there's a lot of joy in that. The disciples were winning life because they realized that to find eternal life, it meant being willing to leave behind the things that this world says is so important. And we've got to understand the rewards of that are great. Jesus assures Peter that he and the Father know exactly what they have sacrificed and then what they left behind to follow him. In the New King James Version, Jesus' first word is translated assuredly. The Greek word is actually amen, or the same word we use as amen. And the way it's used in the sentence, it's very emphatic. It's like, absolutely, like you certainly understand. Like some versions say verily or truly, but the word puts an emphasis on just how true this is that Jesus is about to say. And Wendy makes fun of me sometimes because I tell her something like, hey, I'm not going to lie to you. She's like, of course you don't. You never lie to me. It's just one of those habits I picked up, you know, in speaking. But, or I'll be honest with you. And now that, not that I'm not honest with her, but it's kind of intention grabber that this is really, 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 really true. So we might also use the expression, you can take this to the bank, meaning it's absolutely sure. So Jesus is saying, absolutely, I know exactly what you've done for me. You will be rewarded. So I want you to listen closely to this again as I read it, knowing that Jesus wanted to make sure they understood just how certain this promise is. There is no one, assuredly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus assures us this will not be overlooked in my kingdom. Not a single one. Understand this is for the sake of the gospel itself. Not pride to say how far anyone went. Or, hey, well, I sacrificed more than you did, so I'm more spiritual. That's not what we're talking about here. It's when they were called to do it. No one that was called for these things and was obedient to my calling to do them, not one of them will ever be overlooked. And there are people that have been called to serve God and end up in jail and they lose their life there. We look in God's grace. He brings more people back together, and he brings people together rather than tearing them apart. But there have been people called to go to a foreign land and minister that never come back. We recognize that truth. Jesus promises those people will receive 100-fold in their time. There's no promise that if you ever put $10 in the offering, you're going to get $100 back. But there is a guarantee that if you leave behind what is precious to you at the calling of Jesus Christ and for his purpose, that you will be blessed 100 times over. That's not financially. That's blessing and having God's approval. But even better than this word is the gift of eternal life. Let's look at the reward of eternal life. Who wins life? Those that find the reward of eternal life. As nice as it is when we get rewarded in this world, the rewards of heaven are going to be so much greater. We will never realize those gifts if we hold too tightly to this game that we call life. Jesus taught in Matthew 16:25-26, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Even harder to give up the money is our own life. Everything about our natural selves fights to keep us alive. Our bodies are programmed to jump into action. when we're near death. Sometimes in the form of adrenaline, giving us that extra strength that we need. Our body wakes us up if we stop breathing at night. Our body forces a yawn if oxygen levels are getting low. And we have been designed to protect our own life. But Jesus has overruled all those earthly and very natural desires when he set the example of dying on the cross for us by being willing to submit to that. We too, by being willing to die for our Savior, gain life. We first have to be willing to die to ourselves, though. If we're not careful, though, it could be like the old saying in marriage, I know you'll die for your wife, but will you take out the garbage for her? You know, sometimes we look at Christ, we're like, oh, I would die for Christ. But I'm not going to get up and read my Bible every day. I'm not going to talk to him every day. It's those basic things, those faithful little things, day in and day out. Will you prioritize time with him on a daily basis? Will you serve your spouse and whatever he or she needs? Because that, too, is part of the declaration of a testimony. Will you strive to do all that Jesus calls you to do in both word and deed? Will you allow the Bible to permeate every area of your life? Will you live a life like Jesus lived? Will you place your own dreams aside to accomplish his? One of my favorite verses is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I admit, I've shared this before, when I first read that, my focus was on the second half of that verse. And he will give you the desires of your heart. But as I grew in my maturity and wisdom and understanding, I began to realize I can't control the second half of that verse. The only part I can control is the first half. If I delight myself in the Lord, then I'll get the desires of my heart. But the thing is, I don't always get the desires that I wanted before I was delighting in him. Because as I delight in the Lord, my desires begin to change. We win at life when we surrender our life to Jesus. See, in life, anyone can be saved, but the ones that win at life are those that put their trust in Jesus Christ. But we have to understand why we can win. It's not on us. It's not because we get the right roll of the dice in this world. Don't let fear stop you. One of the reasons we can win is because fear doesn't have to stop us. And it's going to try, I assure you. The disciples were continuing to follow Jesus, and they began to be afraid. Fear is not of the Lord. It's an attack of the enemy, especially when it distracts us from obedience. I was talking with someone recently that's concerned about their own faith because of their fear that they faced when they wanted to evangelize. I was like, well, that's not a lack of salvation. That's just par for the course, because anytime you go to evangelize, I guarantee the enemy is going to put something in you that says, man, I'm a little nervous. I'm a little scared. What if I don't have the right answers? That's just how it goes, because the enemy is attacking. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Perhaps good old John Wayne described courage best when he said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Just because fear enters the picture doesn't mean it has to win. Fear is going to come, but we can conquer fear by moving forward. We got done with a series on Nehemiah, where his adversaries, it says they intentionally tried to instill fear in him so that he wouldn't continue with his task of building the wall. But Nehemiah continued anyway. They were threatening him. They were probably was a certain amount of fear, but not enough to keep from doing what God had called him to do with his life. And we can look at people all through the Bible that feared. And so many of them obeyed anyway. Fear is powerful, and it's also an enemy, and one that has to be, it has as much power as we give to it. Because the more we back down to fear, the more it's going to cripple us in the future. We can feed on it by backing down, and it will be more powerful the next time, or we can push through and defy fear and gain strength and courage for the next round. We can win because Jesus has conquered death itself. What else do we have to fear? We can win because we're not a slave to fear anymore. We're told that we've been set free. See, Jesus would have to suffer. There's another side to our victory. Jesus suffered to free us so that we could win. Not one of us can possibly live a righteous life to compare with that of God. Remember I said that God has limitations? One of those is found in Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? God cannot look on evil and pretend that it's not there. It's just not something he can do. it's counter to his nature of holiness. So we can win because Jesus physically took on our death and the punishment for our own sins. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps." We've sinned, and God can't look on our sin. And because of that, Jesus willingly laid down his own life so that we might be set free. He suffered. Isaiah says that by his stripes we are healed. It still makes me sick to think to this day to think that Jesus had to suffer for my sins. He shouldn't have had to do that. He shouldn't have done it, but because there's nothing about my life that was worthy of saving except that I was created in his image. But he purchased me back, literally bought us back. He restored me. He cleansed me, dressed me in righteousness. And I can pound my chest and declare my unworthiness, but I've been given a new name. I'm called a son of the Most High God now. I'm adopted into his family. I have a new identity. I'm no longer a slave to sin. Paul said that I went from a slave to a sin to a son of God, from having no rights to having the authority of my Father to act on his behalf. Having God's name upon mine is a right. It's not. It gives me rights and privileges that I never knew before, not for my own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. I'm empowered to impact this world for our Father. And I've read the book of Revelation. I already know that Jesus wins, and that's my team now. That's my family now. Satan can only do to me what he is permitted by the Father. And if the Father allows something to happen, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose for that. And I've let my children fail when I know there's valuable lessons in it for them. I've learned that my own failures, I've learned from my own failures as well as others. Sometimes we need to fail to learn a tough lesson. Sometimes we're only ever going to learn the hard way. But the glorious thing about God is that if we do fall, he's always there to pick us back up. The second reason we can win is because Jesus already suffered our punishment, so we're set free to live for him. See, Jesus' resurrection, it's fact. As sorrowful as Good Friday is when Jesus died on the cross, you can't have a resurrection without that death. And I preach Jesus resurrected every chance I get. He had the power to overcome death itself, which is why we can win. One might ask why I believe that, because his presence has been so real in my life. As I read the scriptures, like the Bible, like, man, it just comes alive. I recognize that this is the best documented fact in ancient history in the entire world. There are many witnesses. There are witnesses that gave their lives for this truth. There are witnesses that left everything behind to tell others what they saw. The number of texts is in the tens of thousands. The time frame of the oldest text comes into play less than 100 years after Jesus' life. There are all reasons for secular scholars would give for great reliability in historical facts. And no other historical documents that go back that far into history come anywhere close to the number of witnesses, the number of testimonies, the number of ancient documents. None of them even come close. I believe with all my heart that everything in that testimony that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected is complete fact. I've never been convinced anything is more real than the power of Jesus' resurrection. I know that personally this truth has changed my life drastically, and I'd never go back. Following Jesus has brought me to the best people I know, blessed me beyond measure, given me hope, given me a reason to live. There's very little that's the same about me and junior high Jeremy Kirstetter that chose to trust and follow Jesus. I look at my life then versus now, back when I saw the evil and the depression and destruction that was in my life, and I look at life now and, like, you know, there's nothing there I want to go back to. I now look and I see fruits of the Holy Spirit. I see a different person, a changed heart. And I'll take that any day over the corruption that this world offers. I know that if my only hope for salvation is Jesus and he can conquer death, then I know that he can save me from sin. That's why I can win. It has nothing to do with me other than trusting in Jesus. He did all the hard work. I have nothing other than his righteousness as my proof for salvation. When I get to heaven, all I'm going to say, man, I'm only here because of him. I'm only here because he invited me. And I trusted that he would get me here. I can only plead the blood of Jesus. I've stepped into the empty tomb in Jerusalem. I had the pleasure of being there. And I got to tell you, it's empty. I've looked at every major criticism of the resurrection, and God gave us answers to all of them through witness accounts in the New Testament. Nothing has ever affected or changed my life as much as this one truth. I can win at life for one reason, and one reason only, because of the grace of Jesus Christ looking on my wretched sin and loving me enough to die for me anyway. Coming back to life 3 days later, that's a bonus. If he can conquer death, I know that he can give me a win in this thing we call life. Do you believe that you can be saved? You can, because of Jesus. Do you know that if you will, do you know if you'll win in life? You can know if you're willing to trust in Jesus. Do you know why you can win? Because Jesus. Because he did everything that needed to happen for you to win at this thing we call life. You don't have to wonder anymore. If you want to come forward and trust in Jesus today, today's a great day. I'm going to ask you all to stand for a moment. And if you would just stand. I know it's a little bit different this morning. Just want to give you the opportunity to respond. If you've lost hope, if you would bow your head and close your eyes. If you've lost hope, would you slip your hand up? If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't know that I am saved. If that's you today, would you slip your hand up? You know, keep in mind, it was impossible for any man to ever save themselves. But what is impossible with man, Jesus made possible. Trust him today. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your love and your kindness. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you continue to go before us, to prepare the way. Lord, we recognize that what is impossible with man, none of us can save ourselves, not the rich, not the poor, not the pretty. Lord, it doesn't matter. We can't save ourselves. It's all impossible with that. But you can save us, and we thank you for choosing to do just that. Father, I ask that you would go before us this week. And Lord, prepare the way for us. Help us to remember what we have to do to win at this thing called life. It's by giving up our life and trusting in you that we can fully become a fully devoted disciple of yours. Lord, we look to you for grace. We look to you for love. We look to you for peace. Help us to extend those same things to others. In your precious name we pray. Amen.